Good morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Royal York Baptist Church in Etobicoke. It is a special privilege for me to be here this morning, not only because there's a number of you here that I know and love, but this church holds a special place in my heart. I don't think Danny knows this, but this church in 2011 was the first church that I ever attended in person where I heard sound biblical expositional preaching. The first time. And at the time, I was a believer, but I was a part of an unhealthy church. And I came here in the summer with a group of guys, and I sat, I think, right in this section here, and I heard the word of God just opened up and just walking through a passage, and it was like a world opened up to me, like, this is right. This is how the word of God should be handled. So I give God thanks for your church and for Pastor Bill and your long-standing faithful ministry. And for me to be here now, preaching is almost like a full circle moment and the fruit of your ministry coming home. So I'm grateful for you all. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians? We're going to be in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And while you do that, would you pray with me? Father, it is indeed a great privilege to be here this morning, to gather together, to remember our Lord, to celebrate his victory, to hear his word. Lord, you know that my words have no power, but the words that you speak are spirit and life. We thank you, God, for the faith that you have entrusted to the saints, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of this great treasure that you've given us. We pray that you would gladden our hearts, instruct our hearts by your word this morning. You see into our hearts where none of us see. And you know our needs this morning. And so we pray that you would meet us and meet those needs, whether it be encouragement or instruction or direction, heavenly wisdom, new birth, conviction, repentance. God, we pray that you would draw near to us this morning in such a way that we would know that we have met with you. And I pray that you would help us to learn from your word and to be blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you sure? Are you sure? Those three words in the English language serve the purpose of capturing and conveying the reality that our beliefs and our desires for something to be reality do not necessarily reflect or coincide with reality itself. They help us to make a distinction between what we feel and what we know, between what we want to be true and what is true. So for example, if you and I were sitting on an airplane and I looked over at you and I said, I know that the distance between where we are now in this airplane and the ground is pretty far, but I really think that if I jump out at just the right angle and I spread my arms at just the right way, I could make a smooth and graceful landing to the ground. That would be an expression of a firmly held belief or conviction. And if you were my friend and you loved me, you would simply ask me a question. Are you sure? With those three words, you would be forcing me to hold up my firmly held belief, my sincerely held belief, to objective reality. Those three words, are you sure, have the ability to instill either a great sense of anxiety and doubt, or a great sense of joy and confidence. It just matters what the answer is. In the case of my skydiving, the evidence, I think, would lead me to conclude that my initial confidence and assurance was presumptuous. It would force me to realize that if I have any hope of making that graceful landing and avoiding a collision with the ground, I need to put on a parachute. So that question served me well. Why? Because our beliefs are not most fundamental. Truth and reality are most fundamental. And there are times when our beliefs don't mirror truth and reality, when no matter how sincerely or firmly we believe something or want it to be true, it just isn't. And assurance can only be gained when we hold up our beliefs or our firmly held persuasions next to objective and observable truth, and we find that they agree. Now, I know that the airplane example is a silly one, and I also know that there are many things in our lives about which we would love to have assurance, but we don't. Will my career path turn out the way that I planned? Will the economy turn around and my ends finally meet? Will my kids respond to my invitation to Christ and believe in Him? Will my baby finally start sleeping through the night this week? Will my health and the challenges I have with it improve in this life? And will I find relief from what seems to be never-ending weariness? These are things about which, though we sincerely desire, we can't be fully sure. But the good news that I have for you this morning is that there are two things about which we can be certain. In fact, when fully considered, there's actually two things and two things only that we must be certain about. And if we have these two certainties, it can gladden our hearts and be a solid foundation under our feet, even in the midst of all of life's uncertainties. There is a certain knowing that can grant us real and steady peace, even in the midst of all of life's unknowns. Here are the two things. We can be certain that we know God. And secondly, we can be certain that God knows us. That's what our passage is about this morning, and I want to look at it together and see that. So, if you will, read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 2. This is what Holy Scripture says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, before we walk through this passage together, I want us to see, first of all, the basic structure of these three verses, because I think it will be helpful, and how they relate to having an assurance about knowing God and being known by God. So, if you look again at verse 4, you'll see that Paul uses that exact terminology. He says, "We know that He, God, has chosen you." We know that God has chosen you. So Paul in this letter is going to address many of the church's questions and fears and anxieties and uncertainties. But in this opening paragraph, he lays out this all-important foundation. Brothers, sisters, here is one thing that we are sure about. You belong to God. I know you have many questions and fears and anxieties and uncertainties, and we will address those. But let us start here. God chose you. And I want you to see what this knowledge is based on and how it relates to the other verses in this passage. So in verse 2, if you're looking there, Paul tells them that he gives thanks for them. We give thanks for you. And then in verse 3, he tells them for what exactly he gives thanks. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And then here in verse 4, he tells them why he gives thanks for these things. And his reason is because the fruit of their lives, mentioned in verse 3, testifies that they have come to know God, and that God knows them as his chosen people. You see that in verse 4? For, because we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, Paul is saying that through observing the objective fruit that marks their lives, he is able to know that they are truly Christians, that they are truly part of God's family. So if we were to reorder those verses in their logical order, it becomes even more clear. It would be something like this. We observe the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that characterizes your lives. That's verse 3. These things testify to us that you truly belong to God. That's verse 4. And so we give thanks to God and constantly pray for his blessing upon you. That's verse 2. So I want to look together at these three marks that Paul points to as evidence of a genuine relationship with God. Faith, love, and hope. These three central marks act as a witness on behalf of the Thessalonian church that God is indeed with them and in them, is saving them. And what's amazing is how often these three things are set forth as fundamental markers of a Christian. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, these three things rise to the surface as cardinal marks and strong evidences of genuine Christianity. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And one more. 1 Thessalonians 5, this same letter at the end. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Over and over throughout the scriptures, faith, hope, and love are held up as this three-stranded cord of the genuine Christian life. But why these three? There are many other virtues, there are many other commendable things in the Bible. Why these three? Well, I think part of the reason is because the presence of these three gifts demonstrate that our lives have been thoroughly and pervasively shaped by the gospel. What I mean is this. Our lives, past, present, and future, are radically changed when we come to encounter God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel is a historical message. It calls us to look back to a time in history when Jesus Christ died on our behalf as the penalty for our sin and put our faith in him. The Christian gospel is an eschatological message, meaning it has implications for the future, for the end of all things. And the message calls us to look forward with hope in God's promises regarding that end. And as our faith, rooted in the past work of Christ, and our hope, rooted in the future promises of God, truly shapes our lives, it creates present-day love. The gospel, if it has truly penetrated our hearts and given life to our souls, affects our past, our present, and our future. And it creates faith, hope, and love. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't merely point to these three virtues in the abstract here in our passage. He doesn't just say faith, hope, and love. Paul looks at the church in Thessalonica and he sees the fruit or the evidence of faith, hope, and love. And by that, he concludes what kind of trees they are. He points to their work of faith. He points to their labor of love. He points to their steadfastness of hope. This evidence marks their lives and gives an assurance to Paul that they truly have embraced the gospel with their hearts and have truly come to know God and be known by him. As Jesus says, each tree is known by its fruit. If a tree is one of faith, it will bear the fruit of faith. If a tree is one of love, it will bear the fruit of love. And if a tree is one of hope, it will bear the fruit of hope. So I want us together to look at these three marks in our passage. The first one is that the believers in Thessalonica, from Paul's observation, act as those who believe in Jesus Christ. There in verse 3, Paul says that the first mark by which he has an assurance that they have come to know God is their work of faith. By this, he means that they act, the way that they conduct themselves, the activities they give themselves to, the work that they do reflects the reality that they believe in Jesus. In the Apostle Paul's mind and in the scriptures more broadly, there is a correlation between what someone believes and how someone acts. Faith in Christ wasn't understood to be some disembodied reality that just floated up there somewhere, which anyone could claim to have, regardless of whether or not the evidence of their life was consistent with Jesus himself. But that's often how faith is viewed in our day, isn't it? A lot of people today think that it's reasonable or logical or maybe even biblical to claim to believe in God or to believe in Jesus, but not understand that profession of faith to have any necessary implications for their lifestyle or their behavior. True faith, in many people's minds, is exhibited by simply saying that you have it. Or, for others, all that's needed to confirm the true presence of faith in one's life are a few hallmarks. I go to church from time to time. I wear a cross on my necklace. I own a Bible. I don't swear. I don't get drunk. I don't do drugs. People who have this way of thinking conclude that as long as they avoid what they believe to be the big sins, and as long as they do what they consider to be the big duties, this evidences that they have faith in Jesus Christ. But even an introductory knowledge of Scripture would show that both of these understandings are misguided. For example, I want you to consider what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount in response to both of these views. In this sermon, Jesus mainly focuses on how true citizens of his kingdom live. He gives very specific commands that address not only all kinds of outward actions, but as indicative of how pervasive of a change he brings, he gives commands that even have to do with the state and the disposition of our hearts and our minds. And toward the end of that sermon, Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus makes it clear that belonging to his kingdom is not simply a matter of words. One can say with sincerity and even emotion that Jesus is their Lord, but this does not necessarily make it so. Jesus says it is the one who does the will of God that shows themselves to truly be a part of his kingdom. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse, "On that day, on the last day, when we stand before him, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here, Jesus addresses those who wanted to follow him and obey him only in the ways that suited them. Those who thought that as long as they did the big things, we prophesied, we cast out demons, that they would be okay. They called Jesus Lord, which means master, but they lived as though his word didn't have authority over every part of their lives, as though he didn't give them a law to obey. And Jesus says to that person, "I don't know you. Depart from me." So faith is not evidenced merely by words. And it's not evidenced by an embrace of partial or perfunctory obedience. That's the dangerous ditch that many fall into when it comes to their understanding of the relationship between faith and works. Either that they are not related at all, or that they're loosely related. The other ditch that is equally dangerous when it comes to our understanding of this relationship between faith and works is to believe that our works are what create faith, create our salvation, and our works justify us before a holy God. To believe this is to believe that by our works, either of obedience or charity or sacrifice or religious devotion or love, that you have merited the favor and the forgiveness of God. A temptation for some when they read a passage like this one is to only hear that they aren't doing enough for God. That they need to go home today and resolve afresh to work harder, do more, walk more on the straight and narrow, and that maybe 6 months or a year from now they might have peace that they are in good standing with God. This is not at all what this passage suggests. Instead, this passage would implore us to look to Christ, to see him as he's described in the scriptures, as the all-sufficient one, the one who perfectly did all the work that God requires on your behalf, so that by putting your faith in him, you might know the peace that comes from being reconciled to God on the basis of his merits and not yours. It is only then, when you account yourself righteous in Christ on the foundation of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection and ascension, that you find strength and desire and grace to do the work that he has called you to do. Not to earn his favor, not to earn his forgiveness, but because you already have it. Paul looked at the lives of the individual church members in Thessalonica, and by observation of their lifestyle and their works, could conclude that they had genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. What would Paul think or conclude about you if he observed your life, say, for the past month? Would he conclude that you believe God is holy and made you in his image to be holy? Would he conclude that you know yourself to be a sinner in need of his grace and forgiveness and new life and power to live according to his design for you? Would he conclude that you found this grace and forgiveness in the Savior Jesus, who alone is able to reconcile you to God? Would he conclude that your life now tells the story of someone who was wandering in the darkness of sin and found light and truth and treasure worth more than all the world in Jesus? Would he conclude that? This is what it means for our life to evidence true faith and be marked by the work that flows from it. This is what happened to the Thessalonian believers. And this passage calls on us to hold up our lives to the objective and the observable commands of Christ and the good work that he made us to walk in, and ask ourselves, is my life marked by works of faith? Does the authoritative word of God that gives shape and direction to the lives of God's people shape and direct my life? Not perfectly, not completely, but is my heart's sincere desire to do the will of God? Does my life evidence one who delights to bring all of my life under the authority and blessing of God's wisdom communicated in his word? That's the first mark that Paul thanks God for bringing about in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. The second mark is this: the believers in Thessalonica endure as those who love Christ. They work, they act as those who believe in Christ, and here, they endure as those who love Christ. So now we're back in verse 2 and 3, where Paul gives thanks to God for the believers' labor of love. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." And the word labor here is similar in definition to the word that's translated into work in the first part of this verse. But this word paints more of a picture of pressing against or enduring in the midst of opposition. The church in Thessalonica was born out of opposition and trials. In Acts 17, it's recorded where when Paul and his fellow missionaries first traveled there to preach the gospel, and the circumstances in which the first Thessalonian believers came to embrace their message. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read from you in Acts 17 where this is described. In verse 4, "Some of them," the Thessalonians, "were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And then verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason." Jason being one of the first Christians in the city who housed Paul and his group, "seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" The message that Paul and Silas brought to the city of Thessalonica was an affront to the widely held beliefs there. They proclaimed King Jesus and called for all to renounce their allegiances and pledge fealty to him alone. You can understand then why there was such an uproar amongst those that didn't embrace Christ. Those who put their faith in him were saying by implication that the beliefs they held as unbelievers, the very beliefs that those around them still held, were lies. And that Jesus is the truth. That Jesus is the life. Jesus alone is the way. What many in our day fail to understand outside of the church, and sadly inside of some church communities, is that the message of the gospel is the most exclusive message in the world. The Jesus that Paul proclaimed wasn't simply being put forward as another deity to be added to a list of allegiances. Instead, Paul proclaimed, as it's recorded in Acts 17, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." If his claims are true, then that has implications for the way that Christians understand all people of other faiths and persuasions. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the one apart from whom we cannot know God. Jesus himself, speaking of those who don't receive him as Savior and Lord, said this: "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And elsewhere, speaking of the supreme allegiance that those who would follow him must have to him, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's for this reason that there was such an uproar, that there was such opposition to the Christians in Thessalonica. And Paul, writing to them, gives thanks to God that even though they faced persecution and were pressed on every side by opposition and temptation to turn away from Christ, they continued to labor in love for Jesus. It is a fact that if you choose to follow Jesus, you will face some form of persecutions in your life. You will face, perhaps, mockery. You will face opposition as you live in obedience to him. This is why Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul, in these opening words of 1 Thessalonians, was giving thanks to God that though the believers in that city were facing opposition to their faith and persecution because of their faith, they continued to endure in love for the treasure that they had found in Jesus. If you have embraced the love of God in Jesus, you will, without a doubt, experience opposition and trials and difficulties as you walk with him. Many of you, I'm sure, know experientially what I'm talking about. As you've decided to plant your flag in the ground and stand upon the word of God, giving allegiance to King Jesus and follow him no matter what the cost, you have found that it has cost you much, that perhaps it has cost you everything. What is it that keeps you putting one foot in front of the other in those valleys of the shadow of death? What is it that compels you to continue to labor in love for the Lord Jesus? For those who right now are in the pit of despair, or in the pain of persecution, or in the face of rejection and alienation from those who don't approve of you following Christ, what can keep you in the faith? What can keep you loving your enemies and praying for those that persecute you? What can keep you following after God and esteeming him above even your own life and comfort and peace? Paul says that it is a labor of love. And by that he means a labor born out of love. It is when we love God above all that we live for him in the midst of all. All forms of trial, difficulties, pains, sorrows, oppositions, failures, losses, betrayals. And this kind of supreme love for God can only arise in a heart that is fixated and entranced and overwhelmed by the love of God for you. It is meditating upon and embracing the holy love of God for you that creates a responsive love for him in your heart. The Apostle John says it this way: we love because he first loved us. This is why Paul is giving thanks to God for their labor of love. Because at its root, it's not the believer's love that compels them to keep laboring, but rather, it is the love of God for the believers that motivates them. He is thanking God for loving them and revealing his love to them in such a way that motivates their labors. And you can know his love in this way also. If you feel weary or tempted to doubt and give up your labor, cry out to God for a greater revelation of his love for you. The verse that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Do you reflect daily on God's love for you? Do you consider, as the Apostle John says, what amazing kind of love the Father has for us that he would make us his children? The love of God for us is the wellspring of all Christian devotion and obedience. Are you marked by this labor of love that characterizes Christians? This is the second mark by which we can gain a sense of assurance and confidence that we belong to God, that we endure as those who love God. And then the third and final mark is this: the believers in Thessalonica press on as those who hope in Christ. They act as those who believe in Christ. They work as those who love Christ. And they press on as those who hope in Christ. Look with me there again at verse 2 and 3. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who have come to know God exhibit a steadfastness of hope. What this means is that they persist in believing what Christ has promised to them, even if all around them, the evidence seems to indicate the contrary. The word there translated steadfastness has a couple of meanings, really. It has one meaning as it pertains to our relationship with the world, and one meaning as it pertains to our relationship with God. To be steadfast as it relates to the world means to persevere and to endure, and to be steadfast as it relates to God is to wait and to expect with confidence. So what Paul is praising God for is the hope that he has given the believers in this church that has enabled them to endure and persevere as they wait upon him and expect, confidently expect, the fulfillment of his promises to them. And as for those promises, there are many, as I'm sure you know, in the New Testament, many promises that God makes to his people. But I want to look at just a couple that Paul wrote in his second letter to this same church in 2 Thessalonians. Paul says that God would grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And another one is that they, the church, would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though, as we've seen in the first two marks of genuine faith, that to follow Christ has many implications for here and now, we see here that it also has promises and blessings that extend into the future, beyond the end of this age. And to be steadfast in hope is to keep one eye always on that final end to which God is bringing his people, and to endure today with great confidence that nothing can thwart God's purposes or undermine his promises. God is working throughout history toward a glorious end for his people. He has paid the just penalty for our sin by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. He has reconciled us to himself through faith in Jesus. He has prepared a place for us in his everlasting kingdom where we will live and reign forever with him. This is the final consummation to which Jesus is bringing his people. And this kingdom to which he is bringing us is so far beyond our ability to fathom that Paul says in his letter to the Corinthian church, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. There are no words that can adequately convey the blessedness of the life that all believers will know in the hereafter. But what we do know is that if the glory of that kingdom which awaits us were put on a balancing scale, and on the other side was put all of the worst possible difficulties and tragedies that one could experience in this life, the future experience of believers, where we behold God himself and dwell in his immediate presence, where no sin and no pain and no sorrows and no tears and no death exists, that world infinitely outweighs the heaviest burdens of this life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the heart of the genuine believer says, amen. I can't even fathom what that will be like. But if God has said it, then I believe it. If he has promised it, then I will bank everything on it. If he has prepared such a future for me, then I will remain steadfast in my pursuit of him through any trial. As 1 John puts it, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The hope of the future promises of the gospel created a present day resolve and ambition in the Thessalonian believers to be steadfast in the faith and committed to pursuing Christ. Do you share their confidence? Do you have this steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a kingdom that awaits God's people. There, they will be enveloped and permeated by the abundant life that belongs to the triune God. The infinite joy and glory that belongs to God will be shared with his people when he calls them into glory. Do you believe that? If so, then make war on any difficulty or any opposition or any trial that seeks to convince you otherwise. Let all the sorrows of this world prepare your heart for the day when sorrows will be no more. Let all the pain of this world spur you in a longing for the perfect resurrected body you will receive. Let all the tears remind you that there is coming a day when he will wipe every one away, and never, ever again will one fall from your eyes. The assurance that this will be your story and glory will be your end is found as you hold up your life to the testimony of Scripture and there find that God has indeed worked in your soul faith that shapes every aspect of your life. Love that endures through every valley and hope that persists to the end. If you do that, if you hold your life up and you see, yes, though imperfectly and though at times very faint, I do see genuine faith, I do see genuine love, I do see genuine hope, then praise God. He has done something supernatural in your life. He has saved you. He has opened your eyes to what you could not see on your own. He has opened your ears to what you could not hear on your own. And he did that in love for you. But if you examine your life honestly and find that these things don't define you, there is still hope for you too. Don't harden your heart this morning. God is a God of abundant mercy who loves to display his grace and his forgiveness to anyone who will have it. You can embrace Christ in your heart today. What's stopping you? The Bible calls us to turn from our sin, which keeps us from God and all of his promises. And it calls us to trust in the merits of Jesus to reconcile us to a holy God before whom we have no other hope. Today can be the day of salvation for you. And Jesus, with all of his many benefits, can be yours if you will have him, if you will surrender to him and know the peace that comes from being sure that you know God and that God knows you. Let's pray together. God, you are good. And you know our hearts, you know our weakness, you know our sin. There is no hiding before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have offered to us, what you have done for us in Jesus. Pray that for all of us, he would become our great treasure more and more each day. That we, like the man in Matthew 13, would give up everything with joy for the great treasure that we have found in him. For those who don't know you this morning, who are apart from you, who need life in Christ, I pray that you would grant life. And for those who know you, I pray that you would grant life more and more, abundant life for all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.